following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Good morning. I welcome you in the name of Christ our Lord. It's good to see each of you and welcome everyone to Emmanuel Baptist Church today. And it's good to see Pat back.
Amen.
Thankful for the surgery that went well and pray God's continued blessings upon you, sister and brother Shep.
Amen.
I have I'm planning to come off the series in Acts today. Maybe a sermon that would be somewhat in keeping with some of the thoughts in our minds as a church today. And I ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 92. As you turn there, let me begin to make a few opening comments to kind of direct our minds in the direction I would hope to go. I have a pastor friend that several years ago, he drove around an old, worn-out, ugly, raggedy, beat-up car. And he finally got a new car. It was bright and shiny and had all the gadgets at the time. Lynn's smiling and shaking her head. She knows what I'm talking about. And he was asked one day, said, I bet you're proud of your new car, aren't you? He said, no. Doesn't deserve it yet. Hasn't done anything to earn it. Said, I was proud of my old car. It was faithful and it got me, you know, there, and it went a lot of miles. And so he was looking at his car not as a status symbol, but as a reliable means of transportation. And to him, the most important thing about a car was whether or not he could count on it and it would last him a number of years and a number of miles to getting where he needed to be and back. You know, you think about that, and there really is an important principle that I want to state to begin with and then direct us toward this psalm. And that is the value of the proven and tried. The value of the proven and tried. A few Wednesday nights ago, I led a devotion, and we really spent more time that night in devotion than prayer. We tried to spend more time in prayer than devotion, but we spent more time that night in me speaking. And we looked at the rift that occurred between Saul, who would be the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas. And we considered the fact that these two men that were not immature Christians. They were mature believers. By this time, Paul has been a believer for some 10 years when they had this difference between them. But they have this difference that is so strong that they just part and they go different ways for a while. And it's over John Mark, who was a relative of Barnabas. And we've already read about John Mark in our studies in Acts. I mean, Luke has already introduced us to him. And as we move forward, we'll see him coming into the picture more as we move into Acts. But John Mark had gone with Saul or Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And yet, if you read in Acts chapter 15, verse 38, you find out that John Mark deserted the field. He did something that no soldier should ever do. He deserted the field before it was time to desert the field. He left. I don't know what happened exactly, but he left the mission field. And so when Paul and Barnabas set out on their second missionary journey, and they're planning to go, it says that Barnabas would take John Mark, and Paul said, no, I don't want him to go. And, of course, Paul takes Silas and Barnabas takes John Mark and they split. And in God's providence, he doubles the efforts of the missionary work in that way. But Paul, realized that the arduous work of missions was not a place for an immature novice believer. It was not the place for that. That kind of work requires a proven and tried man. When the qualifications for an elder and a deacon, for that matter, are given in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it says of an elder, he must not be a recent convert. And it says of the deacon, in verse 10, that they are to be tested first. An unproven man installed in these offices could cause a lot of hurt, a lot of damage. Pastoral work, which is missionary work, a missionary must meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. He is an elder. He must meet those qualifications to be sent out from the church. Pastoral work is not a place for a novice. Missionary work is not a place for a novice. It's not a place for a new or immature believer. And often there's pressure placed on churches and pastors to push men into ministry too early. And I've seen it, and maybe you have, but I've seen it where when that happens, often it can destroy the man. And it can cause a lot of problems for the work. I've seen more than one pastor leave the field because he wasn't mature and prepared for the field of battle, and he got thrust into it too soon, and it hurts. We often in churches, you know, we want to push people ahead, and I understand there's always that line. I discuss this often with fellow believers and elders, and you know, where is that line? You want to cultivate, you want to see a person using their gifts, you want to see them advancing, you want to see them growing in Christ, and you don't want, yet at the same time you don't want to throw them into something too early. And I say that because I think in many ways when I began I was kind of thrown in with the sharks, so to speak. And you either learn quick or you die quick. And a lot of damage and hurt and harm can be done and has been done. But this lesson of the proven and tried doesn't just apply to officers in the church, an elder or a deacon or a missionary or evangelist, whatever. But it applies to the church in general. Unlike our youth-oriented, youth-driven culture, the Bible places a premium on the mature, proven, and tried Christian, the believer. Older men, according to Paul's writing to Titus in chapter 2, older men were to be examples. They were to be sound in the faith, and older women were to teach younger women, something I think often in the church, that we are not doing what we ought to be doing in that area, but the old women were to teach the younger women in things of faith, about the home. Well, today I want to consider Psalm 92. It contrasts the lives of the wicked with the life of the righteous. And it explores and it extols the virtues, the faithfulness, the fruitfulness of the mature believer who is planted in Christ and growing in Christ. So with that in mind, let's look in our Bibles to Psalm 92. And I want to consider the subject today, the value and role of older believers. I could say in the church, but it's not just in the church. It's in the home, it's in the church, it's in the nation. But the value and role of the mature, the older believer, the one who has walked with Christ for some years, the proven and tried. Psalm 92. The superscription is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. I'll comment maybe on that more in a moment, but I would say if you have come today and you've engaged in worship, and you have already begun to praise God in the singing of hymns, you can already say, amen, it's good, because you've already noted something spiritually in your own life if you're a spiritual creature, spiritual being. It's good. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. In the works of your hand I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, and the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. And God bless the reading of His Word, and may His people say,
Amen.
Let's notice now, make some observations about the passage, some commentary, and then we'll try to make some practical observations toward the end, maybe some along the way as well. I want to begin by noting the superscription of this psalm. A psalm. A song for the Sabbath. This psalm was to be used especially on the Lord's Day. It was a psalm that would be sung, by the congregation, by the believers as they gather on the Lord's Day. Now, every day, obviously, is a good day to praise God. And often when you talk to people about the peculiar nature of the Lord's Day, they often will say, well, every day is a good day. Every day is the day God ought to be praised. You go, well, of course it is. Didn't say not. That's like saying, well, when you pray, you ought to always pray in your closet. You should never pray on the street, because Christ condemned those Pharisees that stood on the street praying. Yet I have many, many examples of public prayer. And the idea that people would lay the fact that, sure, I ought to worship God every day, and try to use that and juxtapose that against the reality of the peculiar speciality of the Lord's Day, is just not sound reasoning, nor is it biblical. Sure, every day is to be a day of worship, but the Lord's Day is the day that the believers are to congregate together. The Lord's Day is the day that I am to give myself to the public and private worship. The Lord's Day, it's not just the time I come to church for an hour, then I go away. And you know, the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. And this was a psalm that they sang on that day. Spurgeon said, the Sabbath was set apart for adoring the Lord in His finished work of creation. Hence the suitableness of this psalm. Christians may take even higher flight, for they celebrate complete redemption. Now think about that. You think about the worship in the Old Testament. You think about how God, even in the moral law that's written with His finger on the tablets of stone, but even given before that, given in creation, how God has established a day that is to be His day. And you think about the Old Testament worship, and they worship, and they had this bloody worship, and they did everything in types and shadows, and there was not the substance to it. And what Spurgeon's saying, but think of the Christian. I've come to worship today. I have gathered with you, fellow believers, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came and died and was buried and rose again. And I've come to celebrate His resurrection from the dead, His giving of Himself for me, His promise of coming again. I've come to worship the living God, and to bring my sacrifice and praise before Him. And so we gather today to worship Christ, and it notches up, oh, it goes up, so much higher than shadows and tights and feasts and things like that. We're in the presence of the living God. And when we speak of the Lord's Day, we speak of the Lord's Day. Christ changed it. You know, we understand it was Saturday for years, but John talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And in Revelation, he's talking about Sunday. And we talk about in the first day of the week when they gathered together. It was the Lord's Day. Why was it changed? Because now Christ, the lawgiver, the law finisher, has come. He has completed the work. He has risen from the grave. And we gather on His day to remember that fact. Christ is risen from the dead. That's why I think when we come to worship, we ought to. I know there can be occasions, but generally when we begin worship, I think we ought to begin with just exalting praise of God. I don't think we ought to begin with a dirge. I think we ought to begin with just bursting out with praise, because we have come. We have assembled ourselves to worship in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, celebrating, exalting Christ. My promise, my hope. Did you sin this week? Did you sin this week? I did. And I pled the blood of Christ, and I pled it even as I came in here in 1 John 1:9, that God is faithful and just to forgive me. Why is He faithful and just to forgive me? Because of Christ my Lord. And I don't stand before God clothed in my works. If I did, I would stand, I couldn't stand here. I stand in the righteousness of Christ. Men, I've said this to you before. When you end your prayers, you better don't let us hear you end your prayers without citing Christ in your prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, you have no right to the throne of God except through Christ the Lord. Amen. He is the only advocate. He is the only mediator. Amen. And I've come to worship Him, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 92, which takes me to this point, commends and models praise of God. Verse 1, It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It is good. What does that word mean? Well, it means that it's pleasant, that it's agreeable, that it's something that's appropriate. It's the right thing to do. To come to worship God and say to God and acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from God above. It's good. It's the right thing. It's the appropriate thing to do. One translation of the Scriptures translates this verse, "What a beautiful thing to give thanks." Now, that's pretty good. I don't recommend that translation, but I think that's a pretty good way of putting it. It's a beautiful thing. It's the right thing to do. It's the proper thing. It's that which is becoming. And the appropriateness of praise is often mentioned. Of praise and worship is often mentioned. And I don't know that I want to draw too sharp a distinction between praise and worship. But the appropriateness of that is often mentioned in the Psalms, not just in this Psalm. Psalm 54 verse 6, "With a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good." Did you think of that this morning when you came to worship? Did you? Did you think that I am going to do that which is appropriate? I'm filling my air right now with God's air. I'm standing on His terrestrial ball, the earth. I'm here and I exist. I'm still alive because of God. Should I not at least say, "Thank you, Lord"? Even as Pastor Al talked about the beauty of His creation. It's good. And the psalmist declares that over and over. Psalm 147:1 says it's a pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. One has said it's good ethically to worship, for it's the Lord's right. That's what I owe Him. It is good emotionally, For it is pleasant to the heart. I was thinking about that earlier. God gives us the means of grace. He says, this is the way. And I see Christians and, you know, professing believers all the time not pursuing the means of grace. And they get sicker and sicker spiritually. And they go, listen to what God is saying to you. And the psalmist is saying here, it's good. This is appropriate. And so this writer says, it's pleasant to the heart. It does the heart so good. If a person is a true believer and they're not in the public gathered worship of God, their soul's going to get sick. It is good practically, for it leads others to render the same homage. Next Lord's Day, we anticipate hearing a couple of testimonies, and we went over with Chris and Nancy about that, and just having them read it out loud and got this to Nancy. Said, "Well, now you know something about Chris you didn't know before." Said to Chris, "Now you know things about Nancy you didn't know before. Now the church will get to hear these things." And we never know how God will use that testimony. Vicki, I mentioned how God used your testimony that Sunday you gave it to touch the lives of people here. Notice also, and I've got to move on, notice also this psalm calls for vocal praise. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord, to sing, verse 1, to declare, verse 2, to sing, verse 4. And of course, in verse 3, you've got all the melodious use of instruments there. My point is, worship is meant to be vocal. I believe that silence in worship is important. It can serve a place and purpose. Where there's nothing, no music, no speaking, just quiet for a moment. That has its place. But worship, this idea of silent worship, I'm not quite sure about where that came from. Worship is meant to be vocal. It is meant to be vocal. In Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 19, around the throne of God, the saints, the angels are engaged in worship. And their worship is clamorous in a good way. It's loud. It's described as a roar of many waters, the peals of thunder. I think when we sing to the Lord, we ought to sing. I don't think we ought to whisper. And when we stand to pray, I think we ought to pray in front of the congregation to be heard, if I have the ear and my lungs to do it, to pray to be heard. When I speak, I read the Word of God, it needs to be read and spoken to be heard. I need to worship God vocally. And I would just say to you that don't come and sit and say, I can worship God by keeping my mouth closed. I would challenge that thought. The Hebrew word here means to be conspicuous, the word declare. It means to be conspicuous, to tell, to make known, to announce, to expound. I'm to make known. That's the Psalms that Pastor Al read. That the songs that we sang this morning, they all talk about making known the greatness of God. Telling one generation telling another generation, singing to God, declaring the goodness and great works of God. Christianity is by and large a verbal, vocal of faith. It is by preaching, by the sound of preaching, it's by the Word of God that life is given. God began by speaking. In the beginning, God said. And God has spoken through His Son, and we, the church and believers, are to be vocal in our praise and our declaration of God. Even in missions and evangelism, you know, we talk about helping the poor and feeding the naked and so forth. And those things are important. They're very, 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 very important. But not without the vocalization of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what God has chosen. That's what has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Now vocal. Also, I would just simply say again that this vocal praise is not to be another's, but it's to be mine. My father's and mother's faith could not save me. I don't care how much faith they had. Didn't save me. Won't save me. I must personally rest in Christ. The person sitting next to me in the seat or the pew, their worship of God is not going to suit, not going to settle for my worship of God. I didn't come here for Jackie to worship for me. I came to worship with you, God. That means I engage in this worship. The psalm contrasts the wicked with the righteous. Verses 6 and 7. There's language here that the tender ear might find a bit strained. And that is the word, the stupid man. I remember waking up one day from a nap. I don't usually take long naps. My naps have always been those power naps. You know, you 2 minutes, 5 minutes, bam, you up and go. Every now and then, the older I get, the longer my naps get, however. But every now and then, again, along the way, I would have one of those, you know, those naps where you really slob on your pillow type naps, those slow type. I remember waking up one day and coming out, and I'd had one of those naps. I'd slept too long, but not long enough. And I came out and I said to Gail, I said, she said, something to me, how you doing? I said, I'm just stupid. And she said, stupid? You don't call yourself stupid. I said, well, you don't understand the meaning, definition of stupid. I'm dull. That's what the word means. I'm just dull. I'm just ill. That's the meaning. It doesn't have anything to do with a person's IQ. The word here is not talking about how intelligent a person is. It's their dullness. And he's describing the unrighteous person as dull. They live on God's earth. They drink God's water. They eat God's food. They breathe God's air. And they're so dull. They're so stupid. They're so just lethargic and dumb in their minds. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. They're not perceiving God and the blessings of God. And that we see that all the time. People walk through this earth and it's like, I don't know what it's like. They just don't perceive God. And the psalmist says that they're just dull and fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So he says of the wicked, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. That is the great works of God. They're just blind and deaf to God's screaming testimony through creation and nature and through the church and through the gospel. It screams out every day and they don't get it. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? And he says that such people sprout like grass. This isn't grass in your yard that you want to grow. This is the weeds in your flower bed you don't want to grow. You know how you can never get rid of them? They just always are sprouting. They sprout like grass. In other words, they just seem to flourish. And he says, but they are temporary and they're doomed to destruction. That's the unrighteous. That's the stupid and foolish man. Verses 12 and through 15 talk about the righteous man. The righteous man sees. He perceives. He understands the blessings of God. And he gives God the glory. He praises God. He understands this is God's earth. And he understands that the life he has is given by God. And he understands that every blessing in life that he has is God's given blessing to him. He understands that at some level and he is thankful. He perceives and understands. And he praises God for that. And it says that the righteous, they're not like grass, but they're like trees. Grass withers and blows away. And the tree, he talks about, is an enduring life. And that these trees, he says, they endure and they grow. And as they grow old, they still produce fruit. Now, Psalm 92, its metaphorical use of trees to describe the aging saint. The use of agriculture and horticulture in the Bible in a metaphorical way is not at all unusual when it comes to describing people or the people of God. Isaiah, the prophet, talked about Israel, the nation of Israel. He used often the analogy of a vineyard. That was the way he would describe them, as a vineyard. Christ used parables, and in a lot of his parables there are agricultural, horticultural examples. A sower goes forth to sow. There is a parable of the weeds, or we used to call it the wheat and the tares. There's all kinds of analogies in the Scripture where people are compared to some sort of vegetation or tree or something of that nature. In fact, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit." Well, verse 12, it is the aging believer, the mature believer, that is compared to the palm tree and the cedar tree. He is not comparing a novice. He is not comparing the new convert. He is comparing the aged saint to a palm tree and a cedar tree. Now, trees, you can get a lot of information from a tree. Growing up in South Georgia, in Wayne County, being a person who used to hunt and fish and be in the woods and do all that kind of stuff, I mean, that was life when I was younger. You learn that if you see a group of three or more, three to five, six, we call them pecan trees, Damien. I don't call them pecan trees. You see a group of three or four, five, six pecan trees growing together. I'm not talking about an orchard. I'm talking about just a group of... And a lot of times you can see them growing. There's one here and one here and one here. And you go, oh, there was a homestead here once. And if you're into that metal finding stuff, you can get out your metal detector and go plundering around in the dirt and probably find something out of that old house. Because you know, those trees tell me that this was a homestead. If I were going to buy some land to build a house on, and I didn't know the area, but I know a little bit about trees in South Georgia, and it said we're in a drought, and this person takes me out to show me their land, I see river birches and cypress there, I'm probably not going to buy that land to build a house on unless I'm planning to build my house really high, because I know I'm in a wet area. I haven't been to Jekyll in years, but I used to love to go to Jekyll and play on the old oak trees. You know those oak trees right on the beach that are bent and gnarled and all deformed looking? And I know they've been under a lot of pressure from the salt air, from the wind, from the prevailing winds and the sun. And that's the reason they're all bent and gnarled like that. Tell a lot about a tree. Well, here, he talks about a palm tree, a date palm. That's what he's talking about, a date palm. That's a desert tree. And a date palm tree marked a place of water, something that was absolutely essential in a nomadic life, especially you think about herds and people wandering across barren desert land and they need water to live, and all of a sudden they would find these palm trees and they knew that palm trees had food, but more importantly they had water and rest and shade. In fact, you read in Exodus chapter 15, talking about the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, it says, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees." That was important. "And they camped there by the water." And so, that was a palm tree. It was very important. This wood wasn't good for building anything. It's this porous type of wood. You couldn't build anything out of it. But the water that it represents and the fruit that it had, and the shade. Solomon, when he had the temple built, he had palm trees carved on the doors of the temple. Branches of palm trees were used in celebration. To begin what we call Passion Week for Christ, that first Sunday is called what? Palm Sunday. Why do they call it Palm Sunday? Because they came out cutting the branches from the palm trees, and that was a sort of a coronation of sort. They were celebrating the coming in of Christ as King. Well, the psalmist says that the aged saint is like that palm tree. They are a place of encouragement and refreshment. You ever need encouraging? In your Christian life, do you ever need refreshment? I'm going to tell you a little secret. It's not really a secret, but I'll tell you. As a pastor for over 30 years, it was part of my job, but it was part of my blessing to visit. Things have changed over years. I'm going to tell you, it's harder to do that now than it was when I started 30 years ago. 30 years ago, you just showed up and that was it. And hospital visits, everything has changed in our day so much. And today, it seems like people, when they come in, I'm kind of the same way. I come in, I'm tired, I'm beat up, and I'm ready just to sit down and be quiet. And I don't want somebody calling me, and I don't want my doorbell ringing. I want some quiet time. But you know, through the years, some of the greatest blessings I have ever had, honestly, is to go visit some aged saint. I can remember one, there's been many, 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 but I can remember one lady in particular. Her husband died, and I would visit her later as a widow. Very, very poor people. Honestly, lived in not a fancy new log cabin, an old log cabin. The man of the church would gather up once a year and cut wood, because that was the only heat they had, was the fireplace. And just an old place. The man was crippled for years. But at any rate, go there to try to be a pastor and, you know, encourage him. And you know what would happen every time? I'd walk out of that place thinking, I have been ministered to. I didn't give them anything, and they gave me everything. Would you be encouraged? Do you get beat up spiritually? Need encouragement? Let me tell you, let me just suggest, let me exhort. Let me admonish you. Let me be more pastoral. To make a regular part of your life a visitation of an aged saint. I think one of the greatest, I'll say this, it's personal, but I will say it and move on. I think one of the greatest things I miss in my father's death is just to be able to go and sit down and talk with him. He couldn't do a lot more beyond that, but just to have that anchor point. They're compared to the cedars of Lebanon. Unlike the palm tree, the cedar is a mountain tree. And the Song of Solomon, the Beloved, who is, we understand to be Christ, is described as the cedar. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 15. The cedar wood, unlike the palm tree, it was highly desired for its construction strength. You could build stuff out of it. And in fact, when Solomon would build the temple, what was the wood that he wanted? Cedar. That's what he wanted, to build those. 1 Kings chapter 5 talks about that. Well, the aging saint is talked here, described here as that cedar tree. And the testimony, and this again is where the tried and proved comes in. The testimony of the aging saint is a source of strength and beauty and calmness. It's one thing to talk to a Christian. I love to see a Christian. I love to see a person converted and become a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to see the zeal and the, man, let's go turn the world upside down. We can do it. Charge out the door. Where are they? I can take the world on. You know, that zealousness of the young Christian that when a person's newly converted. I haven't seen that in a while, but I love to see it. But I also love to hear the wisdom and the strength of the source of years of somebody that's tried and proven. They're not it's not just, I've known God for 6 weeks now. That's good. I'm glad of that. I love that. I love to hear that. Don't misunderstand me. But I also like to know that person that's walked with God 60 years and have been faithful to God for 60 years through their life. The proven and tried, the strength that you can get from that. Well, let's make some closing observations. First, I would start with an examination of us personally. And I would make the statement that I would say that we can use this passage as a call to repentance. What do you mean? Well, I mean that Psalm 92 does not describe the natural aging process. A person doesn't become virtuous just because they get old. This psalm doesn't belong to every older person. It's not theirs. Can't have it. It doesn't say that. Some of the meanest, wickedest people I've ever known are old people. I'm serious. I'm getting there. And what happens is you take all the vices and all the hardness and all that you had in youth, and it just gets hardened. A person doesn't all of a sudden wake up one morning and they're a saint because they had their 70th birthday. Doesn't happen that way. And so this psalm isn't saying, oh, well, by age of just merely age of process of aging, all of a sudden you're going to grow in virtue and faith, and you're going to be this palm tree and this cedar tree, these sources of refreshment and strength. The psalm, remember, contrasts the wicked and the righteous. And the old wicked are like grass, but the aged saint is like the tree. It's not just the old, it's the wicked and the righteous that are being laid out here for us in the psalm. You'll notice in verse 15 of Psalm 92, there is a direct correlation between the house of God, verse 13, there's a direct correlation between the house of God and these aged saints being trees. Notice what it says. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Again, the point to be made, just to make it, is to understand all of a sudden I've reached a certain age and, well, I'm full of virtue. No. These are saints of God that have been planted in the house of God. Everyone who takes the name of Christ is not productive. Turn your Bibles with me to Luke 13 for just a moment. I think I'm going to take the time to do this. Luke 13. Another one of those horticultural examples that we have in the Bible. Luke 13. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then it shall bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is a fig tree, but it's not producing figs. And of course, I think Christ is probably talking Judaism and Christianity and other things that are going on here. But the point is that this fig tree should have been bearing fruit, and it wasn't. And the Lord said, you know, it's not only not bearing fruit, it's taking up precious space where somebody else could be that would bear fruit. Get rid of it. I've been 3 years. I've been patient enough. My question to me and my question to you, whether you're 6 or you're 90 or somewhere in between, how does the Word of God judge you? Not me. How does the Word of God judge you? Are you like the grass? Are you like a palm tree and a cedar tree? Am I dull? Is worship of God become a chore? Am I ignoring God's means of grace? Or is it my very lifeblood? Those that are planted in the house of God are like the palm tree and like the cedar tree. Secondly, a word of encouragement. Okay, that was a word of examination, but now a word of encouragement. A call to persevere. In the United States of America, we are the oldest society in the world ever, period. Bar none. The USA is the oldest society in the existence of the world. Okay? That's saying a lot. What I mean by that is there has never been a society that has a larger percentage of old people of its total population, old being 65 and above, is how they classify it, of aged citizens. There's been no society on the face of the earth whose percentage of this total population is 65 or above. You know, there's more people in the United States over 65 than there are teenagers in the U.S. You know that? And actually, it's predicted to more than double. I think it's in the next 20 years. Well, I've got it here in my notes. There's about 45 million people right now above 65 by 2060, so a little more than that. It's estimated there will be more than 98 million people in the U.S. 65 and over. You know, it's often said of a preacher, well, they never retire. I know you know this, but that's not just true of a preacher. Christians don't either.
Amen.
Okay? God didn't call you to be a Christian until you're 60. Or 70, or 80, or 90, or 100. God, when He calls a person to be a Christian, calls them forever. Not just in this life, but in the world to come. So, this idea of a preacher never retires, let me just up the ante. If you're a Christian, you don't either. Christians never retire. Psalm 71, verse 18. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. There's a lot of that in the Bible, proclaiming to the next generation. Your power to all those to come. Paul spoke about the Christian life as a race. Not a 100-yard dash, but more the idea of a marathon. And aging believers struggle with decreasing abilities. They can't do what they once did. And oftentimes, in talking with believers and beginning to feel more and more stronger about this, they sometimes fear if they will finish well. Lord, will I finish well? I started, but will I finish well? Spurgeon, in his very beautiful way of stating things, said that God kisses away the fear of the aging with His promises. Listen to these scriptures. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Not only through your lifetime, but if you die and are buried, it will be brought to completion in the return of Christ when He raises your body from the grave. Paul said, I know this. God who has started a work in you will finish it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Who will sustain you to the end? He's speaking of the Lord. Who will sustain you to the end? Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. He will sustain you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because the Lord is with me. He's not going to forsake me. Jude 24. I say Jude 24 because there's only one chapter. But now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Romans 8, 30 and 31. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There is no breakdown between predestination and glorification. God didn't determine it and all of a sudden it fell through the cracks. There is no breakage of that chain. Those He predestined, He will glorify. And then Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I would say to the senior believer that the senior saint is a great blessing to his family. I've already expressed that on my personal level, but it is a great blessing to his family. They are a great blessing to the church to which they belong. And they are a great blessing to this nation. I'm afraid our nation doesn't understand that precious resource. And I would say to you, do not think that you have nothing to offer. For you do. And I would say to you that the God who has called you will keep you. He will not let you fall or drift away. I'm going to tell you as a pastor some of the great encouragements I have when I walk out here. See Max sitting there, Fred there, Dean there, and our dear sister Clara there. Not that the rest of you don't matter, you do. A bunch. But our aged saints of God. What a blessing to have. What a wonderful heritage we have. And the last E is exhortation. It's a call to ministry. We struggle as elders to make a regular part of our church life a prayer life. I never understand unless a person... I understand people work. I know that. And they're not able. I know people are sick and they're not able. But I don't understand how I can honestly say before God, I know that prayer is so important. It is that which is the key that opens so many doors. It's the way that God has ordained. And yet the least attended services in every church I've ever been in for over 30 years is that meeting. I just don't get it. Now, having said that, we struggle to make a regular part of our experience at Emmanuel prayer. And we try to stress in that we want to be kingdom-minded. We pray for personal matters. We'll do that in the afternoon service. This morning, Pastor Al mentioned Trinity. We try to make a particular part of our focus kingdom matters. And we try to pray for personal matters as well. We pray for conversions. I read a story one time of a pastor evangelist, and I wanted to go find it, and I just didn't do it. Didn't take the time, I suppose. It's somewhere in my library or somewhere. And I don't remember his name. It seemed like it was... I don't know. I won't even try. But he was a sort of a traveling evangelist, and he would go to different towns and preach. And he would go into a new town, and he would meet somebody, and he'd say, "Who's the worst, roughest man in this town that you know of?" And they say, "Oh, that's old so-and-so. You don't mess with him. He'll kill you. He's mean." He said, "That's the man I want." And he would make it his point, wherever he went, to search out who the community thought was the meanest scoundrel around and go preach the gospel to him. We pray. that God would be pleased to convert the worst of the worst. We pray that God would be pleased to convert that person that's got rings and bells and tats and everything and spiky blue, yellow, neon hair. We pray God will convert them. I'd love to see them come in. I'd love to see them confess Christ. I'd love to see them stand before this congregation and give a testimony of the grace of God, how God by His grace saved their life. We pray the Lord will add young people, young families. We pray that the Lord will add seasoned believers. Now let me move to a call to ministry. I noted a moment ago that America is the oldest society in the history of the world. And maybe this is one of those areas we can take the words of Jesus somewhat literally when He said, "Look on the fields that they're white to harvest." One of the largest areas of mission and evangelism in our own world, our own country, is right there. Because I said earlier, just growing old doesn't make a person saint. You know that. They need Christ. Statistically, they're closer to standing before God and giving an account than the young person is, statistically. Often in churches, we stress and we place emphasis upon youth. And sure, youth are important. I'm not in any way denying or negating that. But I would say, like my preacher friend, sometime we need to appreciate the proven and tried. And maybe we ought to think about beefing up ministry there too. Let me close with this ministry challenge. Emmanuel Baptist Church needs this ministry. A systematic visitation of the widow and the aged of our congregation. One that's working through and under the church. I know a lot of you do that, and that's good, but we need a systematic visitation of our widows, our widowers, our aged, and our infirm. To go to them, take them a CD, or hopefully maybe soon a video. We're trying to get that system put in of the service. Take them a bulletin from Sunday. Take them whatever the church has that we've been using. Go to their house. Visit with them. Give them that. And minister to them. We need that. We need, as a church, I believe, a systematic, regular visitation of those saints of God that are in nursing homes that can't get out. What a wonderful thing it would be on the Lord's Day, on the first Sunday of the month. That's the reason we keep stressing Lord's Day. What a wonderful thing it would be on the Lord's Day, first Sunday of the month, when we have our lunch here together and we have our afternoon service along with our Lord's Supper, if some of you, somebody in particular, I would pray God would burden your heart to do it. If some of you would step forward and say, "I want to be involved and I want to lead in that," and let's systematically visit and go minister in a nursing home at least once a month. Now, let me end it this way. James talks about the hearer of the word and the doer of the word. Now, James also says this is pure religion and undefiled before God, to visit the widow and the fatherless in their distress. So I'm standing on biblical principle. We say we do things by what God's Word says. My question is, do we? Now I'm laying out two things. Two things that I'm praying that somebody in this church, God is going to put His thumb on you and push you down till you say, "Uncle," and you'll agree and you will engage in it. I'm praying that God will burden somebody's heart here and their mind to say, "Yes, I agree, and yes, we need to do that," and come talk to the elders and let's grab that bull by the horn and let's move it. Palm trees and date trees, they give us so much. The aged saint, they give us so much. Let's not forsake them. Stick around until this afternoon after the service. I'm going to put my thumb on that a little harder. Okay? I'm going to press it a little bit more. I'm doing that on purpose because I'm praying that God will move in somebody's mind and heart. And by the way, you don't have to be 16. You can be amongst the seniors and do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the aged saint, those at Emmanuel Baptist Church. We thank You for those palm and date trees that You've planted here that have been bulwarks, places of refuge even. We thank You that for the faithfulness that we see of many of the aged saints here at Emmanuel, those that would have every reason and proper excuse to not be present, and yet they're the very ones that press so very hard to be in the house of God. We thank You, Lord, for their strength, their refreshment, for their testimony, for their steadfastness, that they are tried and proven over a period of years. And we pray, Lord, that You would comfort them as they grow older, as they think of life and think of most things in the rearview mirror. May they still not be stuck in the rearview mirror, but looking forward, understanding that they are valuable and vital, and yet, Lord, the greatest is yet to come. That we are to be with our Lord. May that be real in our minds. Forgive us individually and as a church where we sin, where we do not do things that we should. Encourage us, Lord, that we would be faithful in ministry, knowing that our labors in the Lord are not in vain. Lord, I do pray. I know that there are those in the congregation that visit and minister. I know that. And we're grateful. But I pray, Lord, that there can be a burdening of heart and mind, that we can do that not only as individuals, but we can do it collectively as a body of believers. And there can be that visitation, that ministry. Thank You for grace. Thank You for that amazing grace. Thank You for not accounting our sins against us, but rather, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that we stand before You in Christ. And we bring our prayers, our petitions, our worship, our praise to You. In the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.